So every once in a while, you have one of those moments. Well, not all of you have had these moments yet. Some of you will relate, where you realize how old you are. You know, just something, you start going down that journey. And I'm having one of those moments this morning because Daniel Baxter is here to share with us God's word. And Daniel's a guy that I've watched grow up from when he was a punk kid. And I'll confess, I never could say this before because he would have run with this, but he was always one of my favorites. He's a very creative man. God has blessed him with incredible creative talent and passion. If you come into my office, you cannot escape his artwork. If you go into the lobby and the 9 panels on the back, that's his artwork. God has gifted him with that. And he used that to serve the Lord in teaching for a long time. And then God stirred in his heart, and he is now a pastor of a church in Redwood City with his wife, Tegan, who was here this morning, and their 2 little boys. And so, in spite of feeling old, I also have to just say that it is probably one of the biggest encouragements that we can experience in life. And I'm going to quote from the Apostle John, where he says, "There's no greater joy than to see that my children are walking with God, following in the faith." And not that Daniel's my child, but I do see him as a son in many ways spiritually. And so as John said that, and as Paul said it about Timothy, it's incredibly encouraging to see the Holy Spirit work in someone's life. And I can say this now, decade after decade in Daniel's life. And so I'm very excited for what God has for us today as a church through this man. And I want to encourage you to grab your Bibles and open them, and more importantly, open your heart to what God has for us this morning. So would you please welcome Daniel Baxter to come up this morning. Thank you.
Brother. Well, that's a big table. Thanks for allowing me to be here. It's a privilege to be here this morning. I see some familiar faces, people that I knew many, many years ago. Now, I'm in my 40s now. And I was born while my mom attended this church. Not in the church, but she was attending this church, and I was born here. And so I was raised coming to this church. I was raised as a part of Crossroads. Had a different name then, but it's a lot of the same heart. And I had a chance to accept Jesus as my Savior as part of this church. At the time, children's classes were next door in the old building. The Russian church uses that facility now, and there's a basement underneath. And in that basement, Mr. Jim Harden told me about hell, and I was so afraid. Now, it was interesting that my classroom was right across the way from the furnace room downstairs. If you've ever been in the basement over there, there's the furnace there, and that door doesn't lock. And so we would run in and out of there and play, and it was a spooky, scary place. And we had just come out of that room trying to scare each other and sat in Mr. Harden's Sunday school classroom, and he told us about hell, and I was so frightened. What an object lesson to have that built into the church. I don't know if that was part of the architecture on purpose, but I gave my life to Jesus at this church. And I spent a lot of years growing in knowledge and faith in him while I was here, and I had opportunity to serve with the youth group, and Kurt really mentored me. Don and I became really close friends. I got to tell you, Don is one of the most patient people in the world. Because when I was a youth, I was a reckless kind of wild. I wanted to push the limits. I wanted to push the boundaries. And Don was so good at just rolling his eyes and shaking his head and just putting up with me. I love Don. And I love the people in this church. I was here before there was the next generation of Potrazes and Cantrells and Pearsons, all of these ones that are coming up. I'm seeing them for the first time. What a privilege it is for me to be here. I love a good redemption story. And I'm here today because I am one of those redemption stories. And you see, I spent the first 20 years of my life attending church, and then through some discouragements and some hurdles or speed bumps that we all faced in life, I kind of walked away for a while. And I spent maybe about a decade, most of my 20s, kind of searching and looking for where I was supposed to fit, and trying a lot of different things out and kind of experiencing the world and scrambling to find peace or contentment. And God got a hold of me when I was about 30 years old. I've always been a late bloomer. If you know me, you know that When I was in high school, I quit high school and I decided to go back, and I graduated when I was 20 years old, and I didn't go to college until I was 25. And somewhere in that time in college, I felt God calling me back to Him. And I started attending a Warehouse Christian Center. It's a Calvary Chapel church in Rancho Cordova. And I remember attending Saturday night services and just bawling when they would play the worship. And I would go back on Sunday morning to hear the same message again. So I was searching, and God was pulling me back to Him, saying, I want you back. I've never stopped loving you. I've always loved you. And somehow in my head, I kind of warped vision, and I had screwed that up, and I was thinking I didn't really deserve to be part of His family. I didn't deserve to be a child of God. And yet, He wooed me back. And when I graduated Sac State, I thought, you know, one of the things that God is calling me to is just to kind of start over, to jump back into relationship with Him, but to kind of let go of all those ties that I had that were unhealthy things. And so I decided I'd send my resume out all over the state except for Sacramento and just walk away from some of the unhealthy relationships I had. And I landed in San Jose and had the chance in San Jose to teach art for 9 years in the public school system. I love art. I'm passionate about art. And God allowed me with art to really get plugged in to serve Him. And I had opportunity to serve Him creating paintings on stage and going on mission trips and being able to do murals in different places and coach kids how to teach art. But I got to serve my creative God with my creativity. I went on a mission trip. I went to Peru. God, through an amazing, miraculous experience, conned me into going to Peru, spending a month in Peru at an orphanage, and I came back with a wife. Not exactly. I came back, that's where I met my wife, on this missions trip. So, Kurt, you're not allowed to come back from your trip with a wife. But I came back, and I thought, you know, I had taught for 9 years. I had taught in the public school system. I taught middle schoolers. And if you know anything about middle schoolers, 9 years is a long, long time. It feels like forever. And I thought, I want to teach at the college level, and so I'm going to go get my master's at San Jose State. And I was filling out that application. And I just come off of this mission trip, and I hear this word in my head, seminary. And I thought, that's the dumbest thing in the world. If you know me, and God, you do, and you know my story, and you know where I've been from, and you know some of the ugly things I did, I'm not qualified. Why would I go to seminary? And I talked to some trusted friends. It's always great to surround yourself with people that believe in you and that believe in the same God you do and will speak truth in your life. And a couple of those trusted mentors said, I see that in you. I really think you should. And by the end of the summer, that was July, by the end of the summer, I was enrolled in Western Seminary, and I graduated 3 years later with a Master of Divinity, and I thought, okay, now what? And God called me to lead the church. Now, some of you remember me back when I was 13 years old, and I was the back row sitter, and I was restless and anxious, and I wasn't really content, and I was trying to scramble, but it was about me, and I was in this search. And to go from somebody there who was fairly discontent to, I've called you to lead my church, and I want you to tell other people what you've studied about me. Oh, that was a scary thing. But God was stretching me and saying, listen, you are one of those redemptive stories. So I'm passionate about redemptive stories. And I get to share this morning from Hebrews 9, which is redemption. You guys have been going through Hebrews, and in chapter 8, you've just gone back and looked at a summary of those first seven chapters. And now as we move into Hebrews 9, we get to look at the first half of that chapter together. And one of the cool things about this is it's a compare and contrast. Is what the author is going to do here is say, hey, here's the old and here's the new. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably am guilty of watching a little too much TV. And because I love redemption stories, I love to watch those shows where they take something old and rusty, or they take a house that's just about to fall down, and they redo it until it becomes something beautiful. Taking the old and turning it into something new. Now, they have all kinds of shows like this. They do it with houses. They do it with cars. They do it with people. Don't tell anybody I've watched What Not to Wear a few times. And I cry at the end. It's a show mostly for women. because they take some woman who's dressing kind of frumpy and doesn't know how to do her makeup and hair right, and they coach her on how to do those things, and at the end of the show, they show you the before picture and then the after. And I love the after. What we're going to see in Hebrews 9 is the before and the after. What God can do, you see, what I know from my story and from studying the Bible is that God always cares much more about my potential than he does about my past. Now, my past is important. It's part of my story, and he's allowed that for me. But he really is always trying to get me to look forward, look ahead, check out your potential, look at the potential that I've seen in you all along, and embrace that. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 9, and I know some of you aren't going to turn there. Some of you are going to watch the screen behind me or dial it up on your phone, and that's just fine. I feel like I should have a whole tea set up here. It's a big table. I invited Kurt to come speak at Peninsula Hope Church, where I have the privilege of pastor a few months ago, and I gave Kurt a little music stand, so he's trying to one-up me. I'm going to start at verse 1 in chapter 9, and I'll read through the first few verses. And what we're going to see here is the old covenant, what was promised to God's people. And if Jesus is, and his love for us is what allows us to take flight, the old covenant is kind of the runway that got us there. So if you'll read this with me, I'm going to point out how it kind of foreshadows Jesus' coming, both practically and physically. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. I like that little phrase, by the way. He gives you all this description. Okay, there was the Aaron's staff, and the tablets were in there, and the manna, and there's this gold. But I'm not going to get into detail right now. I'm not going to bother you with all those things. Now, he could have gone further into detail, but I like that he stops there. Thankfully, he stops there. Because we don't have that much time. I'm told I got 30 minutes. When Don starts waving at me, I'm going to ignore him. I finally get to roll my eyes at him and see. Verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room. And that was only once a year, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing this, by the way, into the most holy place, was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. See, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of this new order. So we've seen this description of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was this tent that had an outer room and an inner room. And basically, when people had the guilty conscience, when people were struggling with something, the priest would go in and offer a sacrifice, and he would do that once a year to kind of clear the conscience of everybody involved. And those folks were supposed to follow the law and not break the rules and regulations, the ceremonial things that a life with God was all about. What we know is that none of us was perfect. None of us was able to fulfill that on our own. And so by setting up the law, by setting up this formality, this ceremony, these regulations and rules, what that's done is point out the fact that every one of us needs a little bit of help. Every one of us needs some way to be able to get into that perfection. If that's what brought us into a place of healthy relationship with God, and I'm not able to do that, then what are my options now? What's next? And what we see is, so that's kind of paving the way. Hey, there has to be something more, because none of us is perfect enough to be able to map those things out and clear our conscience on our own. What we're told is that this was just kind of an outer cleansing. This is like a surface scrub, but not getting down deep into the heart of the matter, not being able to redeem us completely. And so Jesus comes along, and we'll read more about what happens with him in the new covenant. But I love the physical description of the tabernacle as well, because it points to the Savior. And I don't even think they were aware of all of these things, but us being able to be as part of that new covenant, looking back, we get to see, wow, there was a foreshadowing of what was to come. See, the outer part of the tabernacle, like I said, there was a larger room, and the priests were able to enter that, but only the high priest was able to enter the smaller room, the Holy of Holies, that special place. And in that first room, that outer room, there was a table with bread on it, and there was a lamp on the wall. Probably a torch of some sort. I'm sure there wasn't a flick button or the clapper, right? But in that outer room, what it points to me is the humanity of Jesus. See, later on, Jesus would say, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. He came in human form to bring this new covenant. But inside that Holy of Holies, the foreshadowing of what's to come is, here's this ark. And inside the ark are the tablets and Aaron's staff and the manna, surrounded by all this gold and these cherubim, these angels overlooking that. And that, to me, points to the deity of Christ. Not only did he come in human form, but he came as God. You see, the manna, you might remember, was what fed the people as they were wandering through the desert for a long time. It points to 40 years, Wes, and it points to God's provision. And then the staff, Aaron's staff that had budded, that was this miraculous thing that God had did, pointed to God's power. And the tablets to his plan. And then when you see the glory of it all with the angels overlooking this thing, it points to the glory of God. And so here's this tabernacle that we realize, hey, it's good for kind of scrubbing off the outer surface of my conscience, but it doesn't get to the heart of it. But it points me to the fact that I need something that will get to the heart of it. And here in its physical form is also pointing to what Jesus Christ will be. And as we continue, verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Here's the ultimate redemption story. Not only are we just scraping away the rust and the dents on the outside of this thing, it is not just a surface conscience cleansing, but he's getting to the heart of it. He's going to the inside of this thing, and his perfect sacrifice is what will redeem man. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean. I'm glad we still don't do this, by the way. Ceremonial unclean. I can't even pick up a dead rat on our back patio. I could not do that. Unclean, sanctify them so as they're outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from the acts that led to death so that we may serve the living God? I think verse 14 is the key to this whole passage. If those things that we did as regulations and rules, as structure set up in the old covenant, that got us in the proximity of God, that kind of cleaned away some of that surface rust, but didn't quite fulfill what needed to be fulfilled. None of us was able to be perfect. When he came, his perfect sacrifice, when he stamped our ticket and said, I love you this much. All right, most of you know John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. This was an act of love. And when he came and he loved the world that much to send his son to be that perfection that we were unable to achieve, he ushered in the new covenant. This new way, this new bridge. In fact, Jesus says, I'm the door, right? Anybody who enters through me is going to get to know my Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he says. And it was all an act of love. He cared so much that in his perfection, he said, hey, that's not quite cutting it. You can't do this on your own. Nobody can achieve that perfection. But I, through my perfection, will make a way for you, ushering in that new covenant. So if the old covenant, like I said, is the runway, when Jesus comes, that's us getting to take off. That's where we have that eternal redemption. That's the redemption story. That's the big reveal. I don't know if you watch the house shows. What's the one we watched? The Fixer Upper. Anybody watch Fixer Upper? They take a dilapidated house. The couple's so cute, and you know, you think, oh, come on, it's like over the top. Anyway, at the end of the show, they show you a picture of what the house used to look like. And they've put it on these big canvas banners, and they put them together, and they're, I don't know, maybe 30 feet wide. And they put the couple in front of them, and they show them the old picture right in front of the new house. And at the right time, it's the equivalent of them, the older show that said, move that bus, get out of the way, we want to see what it looks like. They separate these panels, and they see that old disappear, and the new is here. See, door number one just opened us up to door number two. We need a door number two is the right one. All of these things point to the fact that we need a Savior. And our Savior qualified us for a couple of things. We see that in verse 14. He qualified me for salvation and he qualified me for service. He qualified us for salvation and he qualified us for service. See, I wasn't able to qualify myself. My father-in-law, Tegan's dad, he loves to listen to country music and he loves the radio station. The biggest part he loves about it is not the music or the DJs, though he knows every single one personally. He's met them all because he goes to all their events. But what he does that's so fascinating is that he puts his name in for every single prize you could ever win. But when he's won, he's only allowed to win one set of tickets for this concert or for that museum. He's only allowed to win every 30 days. And so he's decided, I'm going to cheat the system, and once I've won, I'm going to put in everybody else's name I know. So every once in a while, I get a text from my father-in-law, about every 3 or 4 months, that says, hey, go down to the country radio station and pick up your tickets for Great America. Go over there and pick up your tickets for the art museum, because he's won in my name. Now, I didn't do anything to deserve it. But he's put my name, I feel a little guilty admitting this. I'm the pastor telling you that my father-in-law cheats the system, and I'm benefiting from it. But tough luck. You got to listen to country music to get there, so. But we've been to a lot of the local museums and amusement parks and different things around town, special events, because our father-in-law has entered our name. He's done the work. And either it's Tegan's name or my name, somehow it gets drawn, but he's put in like 15 names. Even our friends' names that he hardly knows, he's stolen it. We've got a friend named Aaron, and he took Aaron's phone number and said, okay, great. And then Aaron calls me and said, I think this is your father-in-law, but he texted me and told me I had tickets to the art museum. So he doesn't care. He just loves, like, if he can win and pass it along to somebody else, he loves doing that. Here's Jesus who has that opportunity to do the same thing. To pass it on to somebody else in a much more significant way. It's not just admission to museums. But he's that door. See, he qualified me by his work, not work of mine, but by his work, he qualified me for salvation. But the end of verse 14 says something that we could miss if we didn't slow down a little bit. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, say that word 3 times fast, from acts that led to death? He qualified me for salvation so that we may serve the living God. Not only was I qualified to be redeemed, to be in the family of God, but he's also qualified me for acts of service. You remember I told you I am a redemption story. And if you would have seen me 20 years ago in my scramble, in my wander, in my lostness, in my confusion, you and I both would have agreed, you will never be a pastor. And now, for whatever reason, well, there's a lot of reasons, but God has said, I'm going to redeem you, and I've got a plan for you. One of Kurt's favorite verses, right? Jeremiah 29:11. Do you get to hear that one almost every week? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. I don't care about your past as much, he says. I care about your potential. Not only have I qualified you to be my child, to be in my family, I have saved you through an act of myself. This is something you could not do on your own. The old covenant points us to that. But I came so that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly. You can be included in my family, but also I have the opportunity to launch you into service. Well, why is that so significant for us? I think Crossroads Church 2018, why this message applies to us, because all of us at some point find ourselves at a crossroads. You get to hear that joke every once in a while, crossroads. Okay, sometimes. But I'm not joking. We are all, what a great name for church. We all at different times find ourselves at a crossroads. I've been there, and I haven't been there just once. In fact, Tegan and I are actually praying about what God is calling us to in ministry now. Where is he stretching us? What does he want to do? And some of you are at that crossroads, and you're thinking, I'm not even sure if I quite fit in the family of God. I'm not sure if I belong there. Romans 8:38-39 tells me that God's love is so incredible, nothing can stop him from loving me. Not height nor depth, not anything created in all the world, including me, not angels or demons, no crazy powers, not even Harry Potter. None of those things can stop God from loving me. There is absolutely nothing that stops God from loving you. And if that's the case, then every single one of us has the right to salvation. That salvation was good for you, it was good for me. All we have to do, like the Philippian jailer said, is I believe. There's a great story in Mark 9, and I know I'm getting close to time, so I'm waiting for Don to wave at me, but tough luck. I'm going to keep going. Mark 9, there's a great story about a man who has a son who is sick. And he says, I think my son's demon-possessed, but he's doing all kinds of crazy things. He walks by the fire and throws himself in, and he's foaming at the mouth, and something's wrong with him. And he begs Jesus. He says, can you heal my son? Jesus says, all you have to do is believe. And the man says something that I absolutely love because it's so me. He says, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. I do believe, but there's still a part of me in my humanity that's a little doubtful sometimes. I'm a little scared. I'm not quite sure. I don't know what the implications mean. I'm not sure if I can do it. I do believe, but help me with those parts that I can't quite give you. See, if it's on my power alone, I'm never going to achieve that salvation. That's what the old covenant said. I can't quite make it. But because this is based on his love for me, that he poured it out, that he backed up the truck and dumped out love on me, then every single one of us who would receive it, who says, I do believe, but help me with that unbelief part. Help me with the things that I can't quite give you. Just, God, take me. I realize that it's all on your power. See, whether you've been a believer for some time or you are still trying to figure this thing out, his love has not stopped for you. His love is real. His love is to the full extent, nothing can stop it. Not even you. Not me. And so if you're asking the question, do I belong in the family of God? Is there a place for me? Absolutely. Is it true that some of us who have been believers for some time might struggle with that doubt every once in a while, might fight the inside and say, well, but I've got this stuff. I've got this shame or this guilt that I carry with me, and I'm just not sure if I quite measure up. None of us do. That's the beautiful part of the story. The old covenant says you will never measure up. And the great thing is that it's not about you, it's about him. And because he's the one who is the perfect redeemer, then yes, you are welcome here. Yes, you belong in the family of God. The second part of that that he has qualified me for service. This is one I struggle with on a regular basis. Because I think sometimes, God, you've called me to lead the church. I'm pastoring a church where there are people who have been believers longer than I've been alive. And they've been reading their Bible and studying their Bible longer than I've been alive. And I think, what do I have to offer them? I mean, I know you look at me and you're like, wow, God made pastors that handsome? Because you've got Matt and Jeff and Kurt, and well, we know. But so I have the good looks, but I don't always have the confidence that he's called me. I'm unsure of myself sometimes. And what I know is that if I try to camp on my own power, if I try to serve based on who I am, based on my qualifications or my abilities, I'm already sunk. Not only did he say, I paid the price so that you can have salvation, so you can be my child, but he's also said, you cannot serve without my help. See, I'm the one who's going to empower you. I'm the one who's going to strengthen you. I'm the one who's going to give you confidence. That word conscience, it says, he's come so that our conscience might be clean. Because the old covenant, trying to do it by rules and regulations, trying to formula my way to a relationship with God, trying to put all the pieces together. Jim Harden, the gentleman who led me to Christ, had great white shiny shoes. This was the 70s. I'm that old. Great. And they were shiny. They were like super polished. And they were bright white, gleaming. They were beautiful. Maybe I should get myself a pair. Maybe not. They were wonderful shoes. But you know what? Jim Harden's shoes did not get him into a better relationship with Jesus. And he didn't claim to. I'm not saying that he did. Jim Harden's shoes didn't make him a better servant. See, the old covenant was about the outer. Those things that I can do. And I can get myself into proximity of God, but I can't get all the way there. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being a qualifying Savior. I have a sense this morning that God is calling some of you who are at that crossroads like I was. And he's saying, I have called you into service. Or you're serving somewhere, but I want to stretch you a little bit farther. I don't want you just to be a participant, but I want you to be a leader. Some of you, he's saying, don't stop remembering that I love you. And my salvation is good enough for you, and there is a place for you here. You belong. I don't know what crossroads you're at, but I know you face them, because every single one of us does. I remember being a young kid, and we had some family problems at home, and I watched the Cosby Show on TV, and I thought, wow, everybody's got this great family except for me. And then I realized as I got a little bit older that everybody's got skeletons in their closet. Everybody's got junk. But the story of the new covenant is that Jesus takes that junk and he turns it into something beautiful. And it's based on him, not me. And because it's based on him, that means everybody who chooses has access to that. What is God trying to do with you? Is he saying, come back to me? Because the way back to me is through my son. Is he saying, I want to stretch you? I have created you for service, not to please me, not to earn my respect, but because there is joy in serving. And that joy that comes is when I empower you and you see that I have seen so much potential in you all along the way. That potential that I've seen when you step into that and you serve wholeheartedly and you say, God, stretch me. What he's doing is he's stretching you so that he can pour out more and more and more of himself into you. Will you pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for loving me that much. Thank you for loving each one of us enough to be the door. God, we realize that it's impossible for any of us to measure up on our own, that we need some outside perfect source to get us back into a right relationship with God. And we know that you have been cultivating this in each of our lives for some time. God, and even those of us who already know you, you wish to empower us for acts of service in response to what you've done for us, not to earn your love, not to earn my right to eternal life with God. So we thank you for what you've been doing in our story. We thank you for the things that you are doing right now that we don't even know about. And God, we thank you for recognizing potential in each one of us. We thank you for the privilege to serve you. We thank you for qualifying us for this new life. You are an incredible God, and it is our privilege to be called your children. In your name.